How many of you are concerned about something this morning? Raise your hands. Look around. Okay. The people didn't raise their hands. You need to become their friends. Because they got a line on something, I'm telling you. I mean, how can you not be concerned? How many of you know the fires are raging right now? Can smell the fires. Okay, that's a concern. You talk about COVID. You talk about the economic impact of shutting down because of in our society. You talk about social justice or civil unrest, politics in the upcoming election. Are you concerned? Are people concerned? Yes. All kinds of things to be concerned about. There's not a shortage of items on our concern list. With 24-hour news channels and social media, we're constantly bombarded with these concerns. But today, we're going to talk about something that is seldom seen, if ever, on the news or on Facebook or Instagram. And actually, it's something vastly more important than anything I just mentioned. In fact, over the centuries, it has been a major concern for millions and millions of people in our world. As we'll see today, it should be. Because it impacts not only the here and now, but it extends into the hereafter. It's the most dangerous sin, actually, that anyone can ever commit. And it's the most dangerous because for it, there is no forgiveness. And many have wondered at some point if they themselves have committed this sin. Some have wondered at some point if they've committed this sin. And some worry, actually, if they've committed it and don't even know they committed it. How many of you were born worriers, by the way? You're most likely to have wondered about this in your own life, in fact. So over the last 2,000 years, many have wrestled with the questions like, have I committed the unforgivable sin? You know, when I address God with angry profanity, or when I spoke rebelliously against him, did I commit that unforgivable, unpardonable sin? Is there even such a thing as an act or a deed so egregious, so evil, so wicked, so deeply wrong and wicked that it can't be forgiven by God? Let's pray and we'll jump in. Lord, we pray for wisdom and clarity. We want to understand what you say about this unforgivable sin. We want to understand your heart on the matter. So God, for us today, we pray that you would comfort those who might be afflicted unnecessarily with this concern, and others in this place might need to be afflicted a little with the truth. And so God, whatever it is you want us to each hear, help it to be heard and received today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to jump in at verse 22. We'll kind of read through it and just make our way through the text, all right? So let's go. Then they brought him, that is Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished, as you can well imagine, and they said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, get this, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Wow. Notice how Jesus answers them in the next few verses. Look at verse 25. He says, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. I mean, isn't that a no-brainer? That's a no-brainer, right? But he has to bring it to mind. Verse 26, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? How can Satan cast out Satan? I mean, it's like, gotcha. So if you're taking notes, you write this down. The first thing he does in answering them is he's saying, you're illogical. You're just flat out senseless right now. You're talking crazy talk. You're illogical. Second thing he says is you're being inconsistent and hypocritical. Look at verse 27. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? right? So then they will be your judges. In other words, only God can do a work like that. Even your own people who do this kind of thing, you don't attribute that to Satan's work. No. So you're being inconsistent and very hypocritical right now. And then thirdly, I love this. Look at verse 28. He's saying, I am stronger than Satan. I am totally stronger. I can take Satan out like that. Look at verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom has come upon you. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. In other words, if you're going to bind someone who is strong, by the way, look around you. Figure out who the strongest physical man is here today. I think it's Braulio, by the way, but maybe it's Tim or Lewis. I don't know. But I want you to picture, maybe they're not even here, the strongest man that you can think of. Think of the strongest guy. If you're going to take him out, what does that mean you have to be? You have to be stronger. And Jesus is saying, listen, how can I be Satan if I'm robbing Satan's house by casting out demons unless I have power and ability to tie Satan up first? Because what's he doing? He's healing a guy who had some illness because of demon possession. So Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not controlled or possessed by Satan. No, Satan is controlled and overpowered by me when I want to do that. And that leads us to the main message that Jesus has for these religious folks here in our text today. And that is this, on your outline, the unforgivable sin. What is it? It's blaspheming against, speaking against the Holy Spirit. We see it in verse 31. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either when, in this age or in the age to come. Now, when you're trying to understand the Bible and interpret the Bible, there are a lot of different rules you need to follow. The top three rules are these, right? Ready to write them down? Context, number one. Two, context. Number three, context. Right? So what's the context? Who is Jesus speaking to? Notice this, he's not speaking to his followers. And you say, why are we reading it? We're reading it because it's warning people about very important things. But notice to whom he speaks these things. It's very clear. It says in the text, he's speaking these to his critics. He's speaking these to those who hate him, those who want to see him destroyed. In fact, they're the unbelieving, non-believing Pharisees. Here's what we know about them. Look at back at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. There, it says the disciples of Jesus were picking grain and eating it on a Sabbath. Remember that message a couple of weeks ago? And the Pharisees complained to Jesus about that, remember? And then down in verse 9, Jesus heals a man's deformed hand on the Sabbath day. And again, the same group of Pharisees try to trap him in verse 10. Look at the text. They try to trap him with questions. Try to make sure he misspeaks. But guess what? They're unsuccessful. And then in verse 14, after that encounter, guess what they go out and plan to do? Kill him. So he is speaking to these people who hate him, who are out for him, against him. And in this text before us, Jesus then heals this man who is demon-possessed, who's blind and mute, verse 24, and they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now, if you take your pen or pencil, if you have your copy, a Bible to copy in and write in, you might want to circle the term Beelzebul. That's referring to Satan, if you don't know already. It may have been coined because it sounds similar to the Hebrew phrase for Lord of the Flies. How many of you read that book, by the way, back in school? Yeah, Lord of the Flies. That's the name here that they use and associate with Jesus, Lord of the Flies. But it's supposed, most scholars believe, one commentator actually writes, it is supposed that this idol was the same with Beelzebub, the godfly worshipped at Ekron in the Old Testament, who had his name changed afterwards by the Jews to Beelzebul, which literally means the dung god, the poo-poo god. It is the most utter insulting title you can give a God. Are you understanding the utter contempt they have for Jesus? Look at verse 30. Jesus describes those he's actually speaking to. Verse 34, actually, notice he says, "You brood of snakes, how could evil men like you speak what is good and right?" And verse 35, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." And what have they just said about him? He is from the evil one. He is from the king of poop, right? He is evil incarnate, is what they're saying. I mean, it's an amazing interchange that we have here. And so the context is Jesus speaking to a group of unbelievers, unbelieving Pharisees who want to kill him and have attributed to him or attributed to his work that he's doing to Satan. They're saying this only comes because he is evil and they're ruthless in that attack. And so Jesus is addressing hostile, willful unbelievers, not believers here. Now notice also what Jesus actually says in verses 31 and 32. It's amazing. "So I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven." Isn't that good news? Have you ever sinned? Yes. And look what he says. Every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. That is wonderful news. The word gospel means good news. And so it's very clear that Jesus says every kind of sin and slander that you and I could ever commit, including blasphemy, can be forgiven. And also notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say every sin except what? Every sin except murder, or every sin except adultery, or every sin except suicide, or you fill in the blank. Every sin means what? Every sin. Jesus says that every sin can be forgiven. And then he adds this, get this, here's the kicker. Even if you speak against him, even if you blaspheme him, it can be forgiven. That's what he says, look at it. And it shouldn't surprise us because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, the guy who writes Bible, the guy who helped establish the early church, before he comes to Christ, he's a Christian killer. And he calls himself a blasphemer in 1 Timothy 1. So one can actually speak against God, use Jesus' name in vain, and repent of that sin and be forgiven. But here's the linchpin of this passage. Look at verse 32. One verse. "But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let me read it again. Look at it along with me in your Bible. "But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Remember, he's talking to people who are attributing the work that he's doing to the evil one. And yet we know, where is Jesus getting his power to do all that he's doing? Who's empowering him? God, the Holy Spirit. So they are basically rejecting that the power of the Holy Spirit is working through Jesus. They, in essence, are rejecting his deity, that he is the Son of God, and in so doing, they're rejecting his invitation to come for wholeness and healing and salvation to him. And in that relationship we find with him. So the unforgivable sin on your outline, notice, is characterized by believing the ultimate good is the ultimate bad. Think about that. The unforgivable sin is truly, consciously, willfully, deliberately looking at God and saying he's evil. That's the context here. And in the parallel passage to this passage over in Mark chapter 3, Jesus says it this way, "I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." Oh, that's interesting. An eternal sin. And he said this, why? Because they were saying he has an impure spirit. See, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is attributing the Holy Spirit's work through Jesus to the devil. Now, to get the scope on this, I want you to think about this. It's one thing to even say that Jesus is out of his mind. That can be forgiven, to say that. Jesus is out of, you know who said that initially? His own family in Mark chapter 3. They said, go get Jesus. He's embarrassing us, right? Bring Jesus home. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, that's one thing, but it's a whole different thing to look at Jesus and say, you are of the devil himself. Really believing that he is not only not from God, but he is actually from the pit of hell itself. Here's the ironic thing. Even demons understand who Jesus is. The Pharisees don't, right? The Pharisees refuse to recognize him and actually accuse him of being of, with, and from Satan. And so they had so pitted themselves against God that they actually are calling evil good and good evil. You know, that's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. In my spirit, I'm sensing that's happening more and more in our culture, in our world, where more and more people are calling evil good and good evil. But here's the ultimate calling evil good and good evil. This text before us about the unforgivable sin, that's what he's talking about. To look Jesus directly in the face and say he's from Satan. Now, by the way, notice on your outline, we must never label anyone as having committed this sin. We must never look at anyone else and say, oh, they've committed the unforgivable sin. Never do that. There's a danger in writing someone off, the danger of judging. Jesus talks about that earlier in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Do not judge, lest you be judged. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, yeah, people look at the outward appearance like we all do, but God looks where? God knows and judges the heart. Only God is the rightful judge. Only he knows if someone's committed this sin or is in the process of committing this sin. I read about an owner of a manufacturing plant this week who decided to surprise his employees with a surprise visit to the plant. And so he walks into the plant. He sees a young man standing lazily against a pile of packing crates with his hands in his pockets. And he gets angry. He walks up to the young man. He says, how much do you get paid a week? The guy's eyes get big. He goes, $300 a week. The owner pulls out his wallet, counts off three $100 bills, gives it to him, says, get out of here. I never want to see you again here. The kid takes the money, puts it in his pocket, and walks away. The manager is watching this, and the owner catches his eye. He says, how long has that guy worked for us? He goes, he has never worked for us. He was delivering a package. We're so dumb in judging anything. We don't have the facts in front of us. Our very best, we're mediocre. And so never judge anyone. Only God knows the heart. Here's something else to know. Fearing that one has committed this unforgivable sin demonstrates one hasn't. Is that good news? Here's why. I asked you as we got started this morning, how many of you are concerned? Maybe you were concerned when we started talking about the sin. Yeah, I've been concerned at times. Have I committed that sin? You haven't if you're concerned. If you're asking that question with genuine concern, there's good evidence that you haven't committed the sin. Because the Holy Spirit's job is to draw us towards Christ and to convict us of sin, according to John 16. That's one of his main jobs, is to convict the world of sin. And if you're feeling concerned that you may have sinned in any way, that's an indication that God is at work in your life. He's impacting your life. He hasn't left you. He hasn't deserted you. You're not on your own. Because for a lot of people who have overly sensitive consciences, over the centuries, they have wondered and worried if they've committed the sin. And I'm here to tell you, the Bible is here to tell us that if you are concerned at all, that's an indication that he's still at work in your life. Those who commit the sin don't care about the consequences. In other words, a concern for your spiritual welfare by definition proves you have not committed it. And so what about Jesus' forgiveness and the unforgivable? Notice this, anything can be remedied except resisting the remedy. Write that down. Anything can be remedied with God unless you refuse and resist the remedy. And so one of the things I want to do this morning is I want to speak to those who are maybe overly conscious of their own sin, overly sensitive. And the Bible talks about we need to comfort the afflicted. You know, Jesus talks about the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks up in this chapter earlier. I want to talk, just say a word to those who might be in that category. You're just always feeling down about yourself. You're always wondering, you know, if you're measuring up, and you're always worried about that. Here, I'm just saying, encourage you, anything can be remedied except resisting the remedy. In fact, Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So anything can be remedied. If you're feeling convicted, that can be remedied. Give it over to God. If you're feeling that, give it to God. The only thing that can't be remedied is resisting the remedy. See, think about the Pharisees. What are the Pharisees? Here's who he's talking to. The Pharisees have cut themselves off from forgiveness. They're in the process of cutting themselves off. Now, we don't know. I don't know until they die. Only God knows. Some of them repented, right? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. We know Nicodemus seems like he might have given his life to Christ. At the end of the Gospels, he comes and wants to honor Jesus because he sees he's holy. And so if you're the one who refuses that help, there's no help left. The Pharisees are settling in, most of them, against the Spirit of God in this text. And it's not so much forgiveness can't be granted, rather it's forgiveness is not sought. It's not that God can't grant it, it's because they're not seeking it. Does that make sense? And that leads us to the next truth, and that is regarding God's forgiveness. It isn't so much can't be forgiven, rather it's I won't be forgiven. It's a willful decision. It's a choice. It's a choice that's a choice after a choice after a choice after a choice. See, this is not a sin one can commit unintentionally. This is not a, oops, I didn't even know I did that. No, this is a willful, conscious commitment, willful rejection against Jesus. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce says this: there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. And all that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find, Jesus says. Those who knock, it is opened. It's not that those who commit this sin are unforgivable. It's that they are, write this down, unrepentable. By their own choice after choice after choice, they have put themselves in a place where they no longer care to repent at all. In essence, the unforgivable sin is repeatedly choosing to harden your heart against God, repeatedly choosing to refuse to respond to his appeals. Over a period of time, our hearts can become so hardened and calloused. Speaking to Christians in Hebrews chapter 3, here's what it says: therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers in the Old Testament put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Does God do that with one day of their rebellion, or 2 days, or 3 days, or 40 days? No, it's after 40 years of unrepentance that God says these things. And lastly, this morning, in our time together, in God's word, oh my, this might be the most startling to some of us here. Goodness, in quotation marks, can lead to being unforgivable. Goodness can lead to being unforgivable. This should give us pause. Why? The only people Jesus ever really warns about blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the Bible, you know who it is? It's church people. The ancient day equivalent of church people. They were temple people and synagogue people. They were the Pharisees, the religious types, were the only ones Jesus ever warned about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, committing the unpardonable sin. That should give us pause, shouldn't it? In Luke 15, you find the story Jesus tells about the prodigal son. You're familiar with that story. The dad has two sons. The younger son says, "Dad, give me my inheritance. I want to leave you. I don't want nothing to do with you. Give me what's mine and let me leave." He does. He gives him what he asks, and the young kid takes off. He comes back humble, repentant. But there's one character in the story, we don't know where he's at with the father. That's the elder brother. At the end of the story Jesus tells, he's still outside the home. And Jesus ends the story with the elder brother, who represents the religious folks. They're outside the community of Jesus. They're outside the community of God, the house of God. Think about this. The elder brother, though they're physically, is so far further away from the father's heart than the younger brother ever was. It's tragic because it seems that if anyone should have accepted Jesus in his day, it would have been the religious folks, the Pharisees, right? Why? They were most familiar with the Old Testament passages and prophecies, and yet their hearts, get this, their hearts became so hardened after saying no, no, no to God's grace, 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 because they thought it was all about them, 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 and their work, 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 that they missed the very presence of God's Son. They missed the person of Jesus, the grace that was totally permeating in the person God sends, Jesus. And so the warning is that we can be so hardened to spiritual truth by living in the very midst of it. You have a Bible? Some of you have a Bible? You can miss God even if you have a Bible. You can miss God. How many of you are here this morning? Raise your hand. It's a trick question. Okay. And you at home, you're watching from home. You're listening from here. You can miss the grace of God. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Why? The Pharisees had come to a place where they were so familiar with God things, religious things, faith things, that when the Son of God actually shows up, they didn't know who he was and actually said he was from the evil one. And so we're more likely to miss the gospel if we're religious and, quote, good than if we're not. You say, how in the world could that be? Because the gospel isn't the good people get in and the bad people get out, stay out. It's the humble are invited in and the proud are kept out. Tim Keller said, what happens is people come into Christianity and they say, I made a decision for Christ. I'm living for Christ. I surrendered for Christ. They believe God has to reward them now because I'm living for Christ. That's the essence he's saying. God doesn't reward you for what you've done because you're better than everybody else for even recognizing who Jesus is. No, you say like Paul, I am the chief of what? I am the chief of sinners, but by the grace of God, there go I, right? See, the gospel is you're saved by sheer grace and you're no better than anybody else. See, to religious people, oftentimes Jesus is merely an example to follow. He's not a savior who they commit everything to. In Genesis 6:3, God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's the message for us today. God will not always be striving with those who are on their way to committing the unforgivable sin. Today, if you hear his voice, the Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't keep rejecting and refusing Jesus into your life, because there will come a day sooner than you think when you won't have that opportunity any longer. Whatever we do concerning Christ, we do in this life. Don't gamble that you'll have time later or that you can respond later. Hebrews 9:27 says, people die once, and after that, they face judgment. You have today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed this afternoon. you have now to make yourself right with God by accepting his grace that he's extending to you right now. Right now, he's extending it. That's the power of the gospel. In fact, would you confess him today? In Acts 22, 16, Paul, as he's coming to Christ, he's told these words, "And now, Paul, why do you wait? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name." Have you called on God's name? Have you called on Jesus? Have you committed your life to him and his new covenant with us? Today's the day. In fact, 2 Corinthians 13 says we need to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. And 1 Peter 1 says we need to be all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. Maybe you were close to Jesus once in your life or at some point in your life, but you find yourself drawing back and you're falling away. Don't allow that to continue. Repent today. Repent today. And let us know if we can help you on our website. Right next to the live stream screen on the homepage, there's a group of links. One of them is Connect. It's our connection card. If you want to find out more what it means to walk with Jesus in relationship with Jesus, to know God's grace, we would love to come alongside you. We'd love to come alongside and encourage you to take those steps of securing that relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we exist, folks. Please let us know, and we'll be in contact with you. You need to confess him. You need to go public. You need to let people know I'm living for Christ now because the Holy Spirit's convicting me and he's drawing me as only he can. And so let's pray. Let's just bow our heads right now as we move into a time of communion. Father, we testify right now that we have faith in Jesus. He is the only way. There's no other name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved. And so, Father, we cling to him. Thank you for this reminder. Every time we take the bread that represents his body given for us and the juice that represents his blood shed for us, every time we do that, we're recommitting our lives to him. We're reminding ourselves of what he's done for us and now how we can live lives full of freedom and full of grace because of what he's done for us in our place on the cross. Jesus in our place. Father, if there's anyone here who's been straying away from you, today may it be a day of homecoming, a day when they turn from going away from you and turn towards you. They may have made a commitment to you in the past, but they find themselves wandering. Draw them back. Draw us all closer to you. And Father, for those who have never committed their lives to Christ, Father, would you give us the privilege of helping shepherd them along in that newfound faith today? Help them to go public and confess it, to be baptized, to surrender to your will and live a life no longer theirs, but yours. Live through them. They have been bought with a price. That's what we celebrate during this time of communion. We're no longer ourselves. We no longer own ourselves. You own us, God. We're under new management, under new ownership. We recommit that to you right now during this time. We pray it all for the sake of Jesus. Amen.